Hey friends, Greg McKenzie here. So, we're breaking the mold a little bit with this one. This is our first book review episode, and we're going to be dropping these occasionally in the midst of our regular appreciative inquiry style interviews with missiologists. And so, when new books come out that strike us as especially interesting or important, we'll do our best to get time with the author and, you know, explore the project, hopefully gain a little more insight into the book. So here you have it, book review number one on the Missiology Podcast with Martin Rodriguez, your host, and authors Mark Lau Branson and Alan Roxborough discussing their new book, Leadership, God's Agency and Disruptions, Confronting Modernity's Wager.
Mark Branson, Alan Roxborough, welcome. It's good to have
Thank you
on the Missiology Podcast.
And good to be here.
Yeah, we're going to be looking at your book. Today, we're going to be discussing Leadership, God's Agency, and Disruption. And it's
this book right here.
Yes, exactly. Confronting Modernity's Wager. Well, guys, let's dive right in. What's the problem that your book is addressing?
The fundamental problem that the book is addressing is really addressed to what I call the Yoro tribal churches and their leaders. It is about agency. It is about who or where do we turn to missiologically engage our world and our context. And we are arguing that the primary agency guiding us is God himself, God's presence amongst us. But that overall in the modern era, God becomes a support system for all kinds of other methods that we use and introduce. And it's not that those methods are wrong or inappropriate in themselves. It's that they are secondary to the primary work of listening, attending, and discerning to what God is doing.
Yeah, that was definitely the major issue that Al and I were sharing as we were getting into this. What we became aware of in both teaching and consulting is just the constant move toward pastors and other leaders being experts with answers and strategies, and how consistently there's overpromising, there's disillusionment because of the overpromising. All the energy goes into all kind of practices and activities that aren't going to move us as Christians toward being part of God's mission, being involved in God's mission. Mm-hmm. So that framed everything we were doing.
Yeah.
You know, the biggest thing here is that what is Christian identity and witness, particularly in the kind of late modern world that we live in? And surely to goodness, at the core of that, it is that God is present and God is acting in the world. And our vocation is to join with what God is doing. That's the big piece. If we are simply those who can parrot and copy the models and the methods that everybody else has used, then the distinctiveness of Christian identity and missiology is lost.
In this sense, the text is, it's about practical theology, but it's also a missiological text because it very much is about, you know, God's mission in the world, the Missio Dei, right? How is it that God is working and how is it that, you know, what kind of leadership you guys, one of the questions you ask is what kind of leadership promotes a way of life, a way of doing life together that really pays attention to God's initiatives, right? And what God is doing on the ground in our neighborhoods. And there is a kind of agnosticism that permeates a lot of our leadership practices. Even if we say we believe that God is present and active, our actual leadership, that what we do on a Monday at 8 a.m., at 9 a.m., it actually doesn't look like we believe that God is present and active. And it's an important problem that you guys are addressing. Who would you say is your primary audience?
People that Al and I've been around, our friends and collaborators and colleagues for these years have been the pastors and other church leaders that we work with, the students in mainly master's and doctoral programs, the denominational leaders that are also just, you know, desperately trying to figure out the disruptions we're in the midst of and that they've been in the midst of for decades. Mm-hmm. So it's a whole group of people who understand their role is to be leaders They want to do that well. They're bringing forward all of the modeling they've had and the training they've had. And while the book title is about disruptions, that wasn't about 2020 and COVID. It was about the disruptions that have been going on for decades.
Or, and one of the arguments you're making in your book is that these disruptions, it's actually part of the way God works throughout history, right? I mean, this is nothing new. What the Holy Spirit is doing today was it happened in with Peter and Cornelius, right? I mean, that's part of what you're drawing out is, you know, there are some patterns that we see in the way that God works in the world. And one of them is that I use your text in an undergraduate course, actually two different undergraduate courses. I found that the text is, it's a challenging read for 17, 18 year olds, but when we work through it slowly and we spend time unpacking the concepts, it's rich and the conversations are very rich. So Alan, anything to add to that? Who's your audience? Who are you writing for?
I would agree with Mark that those are our audience. Basically to say it is those who are in positions of leadership across these churches in North America. These are our audience.
What difference are you wanting the book to make for readers?
Well, I think that for Mark and I, it's an appeal through our writing to begin to say, how do I begin to pause and learn in a fresh way of asking the question, what is God up to here amongst us in the place where we are? That's the huge piece that we want them to take a hold of. And then alongside of that, and this is why scripture is so big in the book, to begin to ask, well, how do we do that? And as you go into the texts that are there, you begin to get a picture of how, even in the biblical texts, they're working this out. So we're not coming with a formula that says you got to switch from, I don't know, asset-based community development to listening to God. Here's the six steps. It's not that. It's learning to listen in the community and in scripture and beginning to discover the kind of, I would call it, experimenting that we need to do that kind of discerning.
The what we're trying to model at times in the book, and that comes from our experience too, is when I enter a biblical text, I don't leave behind all of the years I've spent studying leadership. I am in a culture, I am in modernity, I'm in an academic environment and an ecclesial environment, and that's who I am. So I don't quit being who I am with that library and those activities. But as I enter a biblical text, Jeremiah, Matthew, the different ones that we have full chapters on, I bring that with me and I'm asking about those things differently. So if I bring a particular leadership theory, asset-based or adaptive change or critical theory, and I enter into a Bible book, it will both help me see things differently, but it will redefine that particular framework. So what's it mean to be with Ron Heifetz with adaptive theory in Babylon, listening to Jeremiah? It changes. In some ways, I'll see some things in the text I hadn't noticed the first time, just because of who I am when I enter it. But then then what's going on there in Jeremiah's writing changes the way I would use that particular leadership theory. And so there's this give and take. As we enter scripture, we come back out, we see the world differently, we see our tasks differently, even as we still have these other resources of our culture.
The other things to put in there, and it's present in the book, and Mark is absolutely right, we are not jettisoning ways of engaging the world that are present in what Mark's described. At the same time, there are ways of reading the world that we have to become increasingly aware of. For example, and we'll talk about this a little bit in the book, we have become a culture in which technique, the capacity to bring technique to do things and have control and power is massive. And without diminishing the processes, we want people to look at and ask, how do we step away from that kind of technique? And that technique is wedded to something we've created across the churches, which we call the sort of basically the clergy industry, that you're trained as a professional, you're certified, you're ordained, you're supposed to know, you're supposed to have answers. We're trying to invite leaders to say, well, not quite sure that's the case. There's another way of leading than that kind of management control technique, outlook, process.
There is a sense in which your major argument is that a priority on theology is going to reshape your conceptions of leadership, right? Especially dominant Western conceptions of leadership they have to shift. And it doesn't mean we toss them out completely, right? We're coming to the text, we're coming to our relationships, we're coming to our communities with tools. I mean, in some ways you could think of these frameworks as tools, whether it's critical theory, whether we're looking at interpretive leadership, adaptive leadership. And yet part of what you're doing throughout the text is, well, how does it change? How does that concept change? How does this framework shift if we take seriously God's initiatives among us and beyond us as well?
It's part of how do you unhook these tools from the notions of control, outcome, and success? Because that's the hooking that's tripping us.
So you're calling us to be awake to God's agency and what God is doing. And so one of my questions that I have for you is, in the midst of the writing of this text, in the midst of your own dialogue, in what ways were you awake? Did you notice God's initiatives? Again, in the midst of the writing, in the midst of the creation of this important work?
That's a great question. Now, first of all, we wrote this over years, right? We were working with parts of the material, for close to 20 years, 15 years, where we would be working with different parts of this, at first not knowing we were writing a book. And then as we realized we were both writing books, we started bringing it together at the encouragement of some friends, and that creates its own chaos and disruption, speaking of. And so we would be in Seattle, in Seoul, in Vancouver, in Los Angeles, in wherever, and we would be doing our work while we'd be stealing half hour, hour here, there, to dive into some part that we were wrestling with. We'd be doing lectio in these groups through all of these years, each time seeing new things. And so we were being disrupted by the Spirit, by the text, by our work, by each other, as we kept trying then to write, which was not an easy thing to do.
I like that. Well, I like that, Mark. I love that the disruption was Alan. Right? Alan, I love that the disruption was Mark.
Absolutely. Yeah. That was real gift. That was a real part of the real gift.
Yeah. Mark, one of the things I remember you telling me about is the way that you actually went and you would do some writing, right? Almost like binge writing. You're like, we're going to spend a weekend together, me and Alan. Tell me about that. Just
briefly. Yeah, that was binge writing.
Yeah, whether in usually Southern California or British Columbia, we'd put in a week. And sometimes those were productive and sometimes they weren't. But it was always good, right? Because we are wrestling, our friendship is there, all the people we're working with are there with us. We're never not conscious of the world and the churches we live with. And we would always be critiquing each other's stuff. We could always do their stuff better than they can.
Oh, yeah.
Sometimes. And so we were always on to each other and we'd leave just kind of continuing to wrestle. And it was so dynamic and energized and hard. And we're hoping that others appreciate what all went into it.
What would you say was the most challenging aspect about writing this text?
Well, one thing I remember, Alan, is how often I'd write something and you would appropriately say, that's a little bit dense.
Right.
And then the same thing, something, and I would say, nobody can track with that, Alan.
Exactly, yeah.
And so we were on to each other often over the same thing, but we're very different in how we write, in how we put together on paper what's going on in our brains. And that was hard work.
And I think Mark's right about that, about how we put things together in our brains. And so it was hard work, but it wasn't it wasn't problematic work. It was learning how to attend to the way the other worked and appreciate that and incorporate it. Yep. If we hadn't have done that, the book wouldn't have come.
That's exactly right.
And this ties into a key theme in your work, especially in chapter 6, where you talk about alterity, right? How important is it for us to be attentive to God's agency and in the midst of that space between? And it's about difference, right? We're engaging people who are engaging the world differently than we are, whose narratives are different than our own narratives. And it's in the midst of that space between. Actually, can you unpack for us a little bit that concept of space between, which becomes a major metaphor for you, especially in the last chapter, the last two chapters?
Well, gosh, how much time do you have? Which chapter do you want to read? Alterity is a fancy word for the other who is different. Mm-hmm. And in Christian life, we are invited to embrace the other. So alterity is about that. But it's also alterity is also in the very nature and character of God. When we make a Trinitarian confession, we're saying God is not, you get that. So space between is that, if you just, the simplest example I can give is, as someone who's been married for 50 plus years, it would be very easy to say, I know my wife, I could finish her sentences and all of that. And when I get there with someone, they don't exist anymore. They're objects. The space between, the gift, is where the other is always the other. And you are always the other. And you can never, ever say, I've got you, I know you. And it's in that space that creativity and imagination and life is possible. That's what I mean by space between, which is why, as another example, you cannot dwell in space between if you go out into your neighborhood with a plan for the neighborhood. You have to go and dwell in and with those who are other and different and be willing to risk a relationship you can't control. That's where you hear what God is doing.
What would you say you learned about yourself by writing this text?
Who wants to go first there?
Other than all the things writers learn about how hard writing is, it both continued to something that's been true all my life. It just became more, I love scripture. Mm-hmm. I love just being there, rummaging around, seeing that world, living that world, having it surprise me time after time after time. And so that just was a delight. And in fact, as Alan knows, it's hard for me to let go of. I just stayed there, continuing to work and write and read and study inside those chapters as we continued to try to bring them together. On the what's new, it was how, this is where the alterity is for Alan and me. We have found life in different parts of what we've been doing in mentoring leaders. And so we would be leaning one way and the other person would be leaning the other. And at first that can be a barrier, right? And so you resist it. You push back and say, no, come back over here. We've got and yet that very alterity in our collaboration was what was generative. And so that was a really important lesson.
Yeah. This weekend, one of my literary heroes died, Roberto Colasso. And it was a sad moment. And in one of his books, he makes this comment, is that what writing is about is a journey, is that when you study, you do not know what all the outcomes are going to be. And on that journey, you are being yourself written. And I would say one of the delights of writing, Mark and I writing together for me, is that I was being written as well. And some of that had to do with the ways in which Mark worked with scripture and brought scripture and to live in that, I was being written. Hmm. And some of it was, I think the other part for me was that in putting these ideas down and working with these ideas, they raise in me this struggle to how do we make this happen? And that's where I had to learn that I'm not God, and to listen to God's agency.
Let me give one other specific example. The metaphor that you just raised of space between was one that Alan's used, we've used for a while in our work, but it was one that I still wasn't tracking as well with. But the more we talked about it as we worked on other chapters, and it comes up early in the book, I finally realized that there is so much there, it needs its own chapter. We hadn't planned a chapter on metaphors. Mm-hmm. And it just needs far more space because it is powerful and generative. And so to then enter that conversation, if we give this that much space, what do we do? And just to listen to Alan as he continued to play, and I'm bringing in my own work with Ricoeur and others on poetry and metaphors, it just continued to be, to create kind of in front of us as that process moved forward. Mm.
I love that you're modeling in your writing, you're modeling a number of the concepts that are just essential to the work of leadership, as this theology of leadership that you're developing throughout the text, including this concept of learning in chapter 5, where you're engaging Matthew, right? I mean, the ongoing learning of a community matters, right? It needs to be a part of a community's, you know, way of life, way of engaging others, way of participating in, well, noticing and then participating with what God is doing in their context.
Yeah, very much so.
What questions did this book raise for you? Maybe there's questions that you're like, you know, we didn't get to this question, but, you know, volume 2 is going to engage this kind of question.
I think that one of the questions is how do we say this again in a different way? With a lot more stories, and probably this is a book of practical theology, but probably we need to take it down a few notches in terms of practice. So that's what the book raised for me.
Yeah, while trying to keep the book short, if we put in all the stories we wanted, and we've got Google Docs full of stories, it would have been twice as long. And that became a hard decision on who, how can we serve the readers well? And Alan's on top of something that I think is, as you'd mentioned earlier on, it's a tough read. So it works quite well, like you, I've used it in courses, and it works quite well when there's somebody, when the book's thrown into a conversation with people who are working and reading and talking and connecting it with real life. If you just sit with this book in your study and read it, I'm not sure it works as well. Mm-hmm. And so it needs stories, and I'm hoping that learning groups, as you mentioned in Matthew, learning communities, can do that. On the other hand, we've wondered if it needs, as we continue to write, if there shouldn't be something that brings in far more the stories of the people we know.
You know, there are a couple of ways that people might read your book, and my guess is that it would make you cringe. So one of the ways that people might pick up your book is they might pick it up and say, actually, what they're doing is they're offering a biblical model of leadership, right? Or the biblical model of leadership, right? And that would, I know, be frustrating for you. You know, maybe one of the other things that might happen is they read it and they say, what I have now is I have the right technique. Right. I have the expertise that I need now to be an interpretive leader in my community. You know, I have what I need now to do that control, you know, whatever knowledge I needed to apply a new technique. Both of those would be misreadings of your text. And unpack that for me.
Both of those would certainly create the cringe factor in me, but that would not be unexpected. We live and breathe a culture that's drowning in technique. And we are working with clergy who are increasingly anxious about their role and so are looking for technique. So those would be inappropriate ways of reading what we're doing. At the same time, in a book, it's hard for a book to do this. It's wanting to invite leaders and clergy into a space where they can sit and breathe, and the book can be part of a conversation about all of this. I think that's more what we want to see from the book. It's not a new technique.
Yeah, it is that temptation that this simply makes somebody an expert at the new model. What I'm hoping that we've done is that rather than have leaders who then turn around and address their group so that they can tell the group, okay, y'all need to pay attention to God. Y'all need to know God's the agent. So they just teach this, and then they think that then by changing their people, they've changed what's going on. We've learned in the D-Men and the consulting, only in those situations where the leaders actually engage new practices before they start instructing others. Have we started to see the kind of changes that we think, the transformation that's needed? And so my hope is that anybody who reads the book will experiment with it, maybe with two or three friends for six months.
Yeah.
And then see where that takes them.
Yeah. I mean, part of this is that, I mean, I lay awake at night because some people read this and they'll go, okay, here are five steps to attending to God's agency. In other words, they'll technologize it, mm-hmm. they'll programatize it, and then they'll call it discipleship. Here are six steps that you can use to get to know your neighbor. Mm-hmm. And of course, the moment you step into a step, you stepped out of alterity and you're not embracing the other. Mm-hmm. So again, I think, and I don't think we've talked about it this much, Mark, but I think this book is far more an invitation to a conversation than it is a field guide on here are the three things you ought to do.
I'd agree. Remember the story when Jesus and a couple of disciples came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the other man had been trying to cast a demon out of a boy and they couldn't. And Jesus's comment is, this kind only comes out with prayer, mm-hmm. which I think is the same challenge. They've already seen Jesus use language mm-hmm. out of him mm-hmm. in the name of Jesus. They've seen the technique, but the technique isn't all, prayer is what's God doing here. Prayer is always God glorify yourself.
Yeah.
We want to, whatever you're doing, we want to engage it. And I think it's exactly the same same thing that we're proposing.
One of the challenges with any leadership text, it has to do with this resistance to re-accenting that, Bakhtin talks about how certain words resist being re-accented. And part of what you're doing is you're doing re-accenting mm-hmm. of frameworks. You know, how is this re-accented within a missiological frame, right? If we take seriously that God loves this world and is at work and present and inviting us to participate in what God is doing in our neighborhood, then, it re-accents all of these different frameworks, all of these different, even the metaphors that we use, the language itself that we use is re-accented by this, by taking it seriously. One of the challenges, though, of course, is it's one of the words that you use in your, it's the very first word, leadership. You're re-accenting this concept of leadership. And in that sense, this is also very much a contribution to leadership studies, not simply to theology or missiology and ecclesiology. It's very much a leadership studies text as well. But the challenge is this, with any leadership study, one of the challenges how do you avoid this overemphasis on the agency of the leader, right? So it's this whole idea of you fix the church by fixing the leader. And what it does is it still resists that focus on the agency of God. How have you guys worked through that challenge?
It's impossible. I mean, I'll be facetious. just get old enough that the testosterone doesn't matter anymore. But the problem is that so much of our leadership in our churches is we're going to take the hill. We've got the method of discipleship. We're going to overcome. We're going to take the country for Jesus. All of that language is so deeply, deeply embedded in a flawed masculinity that it takes a lot of time to But the other side of it is that if I had a choice, I wouldn't use the word leadership, but it is the lingua franca in which we swim. So we keep playing with it and we keep pointing. I probably can't say a lot more about it. Mark, you go ahead.
Yeah, well, part of it is, part of the reason why Jeremiah was important to us is obviously, and we talk about this in the book, a lot of people have just said, Jeremiah wasn't a leader and he wasn't successful, right? I mean, this whole thing's a mess. He's hauled off to Egypt. I mean, there's so many things that go wrong that would absolutely show that he failed any leadership course. And yet what we're saying is that's only if you have the wrong understanding of what, how God wants to use, to work with, to partner with Jeremiah to shape a people toward faithfulness. And if that's what's going on, it's pretty phenomenal when you look at the next few decades at what happened in Babylon. And so if you've got definitions of leadership that don't work with these Bible folks, your definitions aren't helpful. Yep. And so all the way through, you know, Peter is a great leader. We're showing where Peter just needed massive instruction and actually unevenly got on board. Paul leading away and the Spirit keeps stopping him. And as he pays attention and listens to some women in Europe, he gets on board. So, and we don't really know what the internal battles were all the time in these people that God's telling the story, having us get the story of, but each one shows that most of our current concepts of leadership fall far short.
The other part, this is just now a conversation about leadership, is that I think this is fair, Mark, that we didn't go to the Bible saying, what does the Bible say about leadership?
Yeah.
It's not what we did. We dwelling in scripture out of life is what's God doing here? And how do we understand what God is up to? And it's, and obviously that has a lot to do with, as Mark does so well, reading what's going on the ground and what's happening to people and asking, where's the Spirit at work? It's only out of those kinds of questions and conversations that you can begin to answer the question, so what's Jeremiah doing? What's Paul doing? And that's what we try to describe. And probably, I think, I'll have to reread it now, resist going, oh, okay. So if you look at Paul, you look at Matthew, you look at Jeremiah, you look at Luke, they fall into these five categories of leadership, and this is what we don't do any of that. You know, this is not C.H. Dodd and the apostolic preaching of the New Testament. Does that make sense?
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, it does to me as a not just someone doing practical theology, but also a missiologist. Missiology struggles with that, right? I mean, we're looking for Paul's missionary methods.
Yeah, which is stupid. Because it didn't work.
Well, I want to say thank you for being with us. This has been a joy to be with you and get to hear about the text, get to hear especially about the ways that God has been working in the midst of the writing, in the midst of the creation process for you, and in the midst of the alterity in your relationship as well. Yeah. So on behalf of Missiology Podcast, once again, Leadership, God's Agency and Disruptions, just recently published. It's whip and stock, and we invite you to please pick it up. And all right. Thank you again.
Thank you, Martin.
And thank you for your questions. It was fun. Thank you so much.
Appreciate it.